We're in week two of our message series, Messy Church. And if you missed the first week, you can actually catch up by going to our website. The series, as you saw, is based in the first letter that Paul wrote to the church he'd established in the 18 months that he lived in Corinth. And today we're actually focusing on chapters 3 and 4. So last week 1 and 2, this week 3 and 4. After Father's Day next week, we're going to be looking at 5 and 6. And I want to encourage you to read ahead in preparation for each week because it's actually a long letter, as letters stand in the New Testament, and we're not going to read it all on Sundays. We're not going to cover everything. And as I said last week, ancient Corinth was a busy multicultural port city that was known for its trade. And it was situated between, as you can see, well, that's a bit of a different map from last week, but it's between the Peloponnese and mainland Greece. But Corinth, of course, was a Roman colony. And the city drew its people from all over the Roman Empire who saw opportunities to make money in Corinth. It was a great place to make your fortunes. But as well as that, tourists would flock there, particularly when the biannual games and festivals were held, which I talked a little bit about last week. Paul wrote this letter a few years after he'd left Corinth. And he wrote it because he'd received a letter as well as a visit from some worried members of the Christian community there. And his response was to write the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, and in it he addresses the issues and the problems that are raised. And right at the very start of this letter, Paul had pointed out that the priorities of the church had gotten skewed. They were adopting behaviours that were common in the wider Greek culture, but were in complete opposition to the message of the gospel. Quite simply, the church at Corinth was in a bit of a mess. And Paul's response reflects his deep affection for the church. He loved them enough. He loved them enough to confront and address these issues. And what's beautiful is that despite all their mess, and as we go through the letter, we'll see a lot of that, Paul knew that God in his grace hadn't given up on them. He hadn't given up on them, so how could he? Yes, things were messy, but God loved them too much to let them stay that way. And it's the same for us. We're messy. But the same truth applies to us as well. God loves us just the way we are, no matter how messy our life is. But he loves us too much to let us stay that way. Every good church is messy. Where the Spirit is working, where people are growing and maturing, it'll be messy. Parents, you know that bringing up children, helping them grow and mature is messy, yes? And it's the same in the church. And 1 Corinthians reminds us that every good church is messy because it consists of imperfect people, humbly aware of their imperfections, who are sincerely but imperfectly following Jesus. So let's pray. Loving God, as we open your word again, as we look at this letter that Paul wrote so long ago to the church at Corinth, we ask for understanding and insight, not only to what he was saying to the church there, but also to what you are saying to us today. Help us to be open to hear that, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we moved to Bowral, I applied for a pastoral role in a church in Sydney. And I was really excited about the role and flew up from Victoria to attend the interview. And I had dinner with one of the elders and then went to the church to be interviewed. And there were at least, I can't remember exactly, but at least seven people around the table, so it was a bit intimidating. But what I have to say, what really put me off as the interview unfolded was their response to my request to describe their church. I asked them to tell me about themselves. Now, I knew that this church had a lot of university students in their congregation. I'd already found that out. But their response, despite that, took me by surprise because they began to describe how smart they were. And they spoke at length, I have to say, about their intelligence, about their knowledge, and their spiritual maturity. Now, I'm not suggesting it wasn't true, but quite frankly, it was a turn-off. And in fact, halfway through the interview, having been so excited when I read about the role, I found this one word going round and round in my head: intellectualism. Intellectualism. And it may sound awful, but I knew as I sat there, before I got to the end of the interview, that I couldn't be a part of that church. Now, can I say, I have nothing against smart people. Just saying. But what struck me, I think what the message that came through was their pride. Their focus on knowledge, really only. That's what they mostly talked about. And not to mention the thought that it was likely I wouldn't measure up. And it seems, you know, that the church at Corinth thought of themselves as spiritual and mature. They were a proud church. They were a young church. They hadn't been going that long, but they had become proud. And Paul challenged that thinking by pointing out that their quarrelling and their jealousy demonstrated the actual opposite. So look with me at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? See, since Paul had left, personality cults, as it said in the video, had formed around different leaders. And back in chapter 1, we read Paul's words. He said this: for some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. And then he says, has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. Factions and cliques had emerged in the church, and they were causing strife and division within that community. Everybody had their preferences. And they were jealous of one another, and they spoke against each other. And they were gossiping and complaining and arguing. And Paul wrote that this was not only divisive and destructive, but it actually demonstrated their immaturity, their spiritual immaturity. He said, you're acting like babies. But they thought they were mature. You can imagine how that felt, like a slap in the face. Then Paul changed the metaphor from an infant to a plant, and it shifted the focus from the Corinthians to himself and Apollos. Apollos was his friend and fellow preacher, and he says this in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. And then he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. But God. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. See, Paul knew that the Corinthians didn't just need a lesser view of themselves, a bit more humility perhaps. They also needed a lesser view of human leaders. See, they'd put these leaders up on a pedestal, and it showed their complete misunderstanding of Christian leadership and of where growth actually comes from. Growth is not dependent on the leader. God makes things grow. And it seems the Corinthians had imported the world's thinking around leadership into the church. And this was destructive and divisive, and it was messy. And this is an issue for churches today also. We need to pay attention. Like the Corinthians, we risk elevating human leaders and giving too much credit to people who are merely farm laborers and servants, according to Paul. We can't look at leadership through a worldly lens because it will disappoint, it will divide, definitely disappoint, divide, even destroy us. We must look at leadership through the lens of the gospel. This topic this week is called messy leadership. And recently, the elders here, we read a book called Leading Like Jesus by Kevin Symington and Keith Farmer. Now, some of you may know Keith as the past principal of the Churches of Christ Theological College, which is now ACOM. Keith is also a registered psychologist, and he has worked for many years as a professional mentor to pastors, many of whom, not necessarily just from Churches of Christ, many of whom from the largest churches in Australia. He's highly respected around Australia. And Kevin and Keith argue that a significant shift in leadership philosophy has taken place within the Christian church over the last few decades. And it's the concept that takes its value from the business world, where lead pastors act more like CEOs. And in many cases, it modifies or sometimes even replaces the traditional concept of the minister as a shepherd. Now, the writers, they don't argue that this model itself is the problem. It has its place. But what they say is it carries with it potential risks because it tends to be a hierarchical model. And what it does is elevates leaders and can open the door to a style of leadership that may become autocratic, even abusive. It has a strong inclination to enable unhealthy cultures in churches to flourish. And it's a model that's very different to the servant-hearted leadership model of Jesus, the radical rabbi. And in recent years, we've seen, I'm sure you're aware, that the downfall of many of these CEO-type pastors, people like Mark Driscoll, that's kind of some years ago now, Bill Hybels and others. But for every well-known pastor, there are many lesser-known where this has also occurred. I myself have experienced this model of leadership. I served under it and the destructive manner in which it can sometimes be expressed and exercised. But you know what? This is not a problem. This is not a new problem at all. Time and time again, history demonstrates that we so easily slip into these ways of thinking about leadership. Way back in the Old Testament book of Judges, we read that God appointed leaders for Israel, but the people weren't happy. Instead, they demanded a king like the nations around them. "Give us a king," they said. "We want to be like those people." And then fast forward and 300 years after Jesus had ascended, the Roman Emperor Constantine converted. He then declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so Christianity went from being a largely decentralized underground movement meeting mostly in homes to an organized religious institution led by men with ascending hierarchies of power and position. And do you know, back then, many priests from the Greek religions simply switched camps and they began holding services, because they could no longer do it, to worship the Greek gods, they began holding services in the name of the emperor's new god. Often they hadn't converted, but they saw this as their way to retain power and influence. And what they did was they often blended their superstitious beliefs and their pagan practices. They blended it into their expression of Christian faith. This is the history of the church. And what happened was the servant-hearted leadership style that Jesus modeled and taught was gradually eroded, and the culture morphed into something that looked more like the elitist Jewish leadership structures that Jesus had actually condemned. And so for 1,000 years, Christianity in the developed world largely, not wholly, largely sat under the abusive, controlling leadership culture of the Roman Church. And many of those leaders, not all, many, were worldly and corrupt. But you know, in the Middle Ages, change started. This is a rush through Christian history here. In the Middle Ages, changes started to occur when more and more people of influence called for a return to biblical teaching. And finally, you may be aware, in Germany in 1517, the priest, Catholic priest, Martin Luther, argued that the church needed to be reformed. And tradition says that he nailed his main arguments to the door of a church in Wittenberg. And he argued against certain practices, certain abusive practices. One of them was, in particular, was the selling of indulgences by the Roman Church. And indulgences were payments made by individuals to the church that were believed to reduce or avoid altogether a person's punishment for sin. So, simply put, if you gave the church money, you would be forgiven. You would be awarded salvation. And he spoke against this, because God had revealed to him through his study of the scriptures that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing good deeds, or definitely not by paying for salvation. And Luther argued that a sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a truth revealed in Scripture alone. And that was the trigger for the Protestant Reformation that eventually saw the servant-hearted leadership model of Jesus begin to replace hierarchical models for a while. Today, just like the Corinthian church, we have slipped back into leadership cultures that draw more from worldly understandings of leadership instead of from Jesus. You know, the Dutch priest and professor Henry Nguyen strikes at the heart of this issue when he wrote in one of his books, "The Long Painful History of the Church," is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross. Today, as in ancient Corinth, competition for fame, honour, and a large following among pastors and leaders sadly still occurs. And even if the leaders don't enable it, we put people on pedestals instead of recognising that anyone other than Christ is an undeserving servant. It's Jesus who we follow. In verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul switches from an agricultural metaphor to an architectural one. He turns his focus back also from the leadership back to the church. He sort of went backwards and forwards. He says, you are God's field, God's building. So just as God gave Paul the task of planting the seed of the gospel in the heart of the Corinthians, which Apollos then watered, but God made grow, so God in his grace enabled Paul to lay the foundation for a strong church at Corinth. And Paul did this by ensuring that their faith rested securely on Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Saviour and Lord. And that was only a few years ago how quickly their thinking had moved. And we can read this and be very judgmental and think, you know, well, we'd never do that. But we all have this tendency. And Paul in verse 10 says this, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's a bit like the story of the three little pigs. Dare I say, we're the pigs? When the wolf comes, the quality of the buildings are revealed. If it's not solid enough, he'll huff and he'll puff and it won't last. It'll fall down. Now, the pigs survive, don't they? The pigs are saved. But the building, the community, the structure is destroyed. And long before, of course, Jesus got in there first. He used a story of two houses. One built on sand and one built on rock. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, each one should build with care. Each one. Paul understood the concern of Jesus and the love that Jesus had for the church. So he reminded them who and whose they were. He said this. He went even further, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. That's pretty powerful. See, we're not just any old building. We're definitely not a pig shed. Temples in the Old Testament represented sacred spaces where God's presence dwelt. God's presence dwells in our community. We know that the church is not the building. The church is the gathering of the local church and the wider church is the gathering of God's people. Yesterday we were at church with 1,500 other people. That was so good to be reminded that we are part of a bigger church, a wider church, where God's presence dwells. And Paul warned them. He says, don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't be blind. And by the way, no more boasting about human leaders. Instead, in chapter 4, Paul goes back to the leadership problem in Corinth and urged the Corinthians to view him as a servant. He wrote this, don't imagine us leaders to be something we aren't. We're servants of Christ, not his masters. We are guides into God's divine secrets, not security guards posted to protect them. In other words, Paul says, think of me the opposite of what you seem to be doing right now. Don't elevate me or any other leader for that matter. Then in verse 6, he begins to draw his argument to a close by summarizing his teaching that he throughout chapters 3 and 4. He says this, now brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, at the heart of the problems at Corinth was pride. They had the view that they were really a wise, mature, and effective church. They were satisfied with their spirituality and their leadership and with themselves. They knew best. Problem is, they couldn't agree. So Paul points out the foolishness of their thinking. How could they think and behave like this when they owed everything to the grace of God? Because Paul concludes this section by asking one of the most beautiful questions in the Bible. He asked, what do you have that you did not receive? Isn't everything you have and I have and everything we are sheer gifts from God? So what's the point of all this comparing and competing? Andrew Wilson, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says of this, all is grace. Everything the Corinthians have and everything Paul has and everything we have is a gift of God. The cross, the Spirit, the wisdom of God made known in Christ, any knowledge or insight that they have, they are all gifts. None of us have earned them and none of us deserve them. Yes, you are special in God's sight, but you're not special. Grace, more than any other Christian teaching, pulls the rug out from under our self-reliance, our boasting and our pride. If everything we have has been given to us by God, then how on earth can we boast as if it is somehow ours by right? What do we have that we did not receive? You know, the center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done. So then why argue? Why speak poorly about each other? Why criticize? Why complain? Why gossip? Why compare or compete? Because the ultimate end of that is division. It's broken relationship. It's hurt. It's pain. The reason for this letter of Paul's we read back in chapter 1, he said this, I appeal to you brothers and sisters in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. As I said last week, it doesn't mean we agree on every little thing. We are different people. But he was calling them to agree on what matters, to be unified. I want to finish that story I told earlier about my interview in Sydney. Because I decided to not go further with it, and some weeks passed and Greg and I drove up to Barrel. Greg had secretly dropped in here a few weeks before and checked you out before I came to the interview here, let me say. Came back with his report. I can tell you, though, that I had the complete opposite experience to the other interview. I sat with only three people and later was interviewed by on the phone by two others. So it was a much less intimidating experience. In fact, it was pretty chilled, really. And they might not remember that, those three people, but I asked them the same question that I'd asked the other church. Tell me about your church. Now, I don't want you to get offended. I won't tell you who interviewed me. But the word smart or mature wasn't even mentioned. Instead, they shared about a group of people who wanted to grow deeper in faith and trust in Jesus. Instead of pride, what I was drawn to, because it was quite the opposite experience, was their warmth, their authenticity, and quite honestly, that's why I came here. Because I saw in them, in those five people actually, genuine, sincere people who recognised they weren't perfect, but who were following Jesus. And I sensed that this was a good church. Every good church is messy because it consists of imperfect people, humbly aware of their imperfections, who are sincerely but imperfectly following Jesus. So let's not get distracted by comparing and competing. Instead, let's recognize that everything we have and everything we are, all of us, are gracious gifts from God. It's Christ alone who we follow. Christ alone. Let's pray. Loving God, I thank you for that challenge as we read about the church in Corinth and the reminder that we need to be aware and alert, to be on our guard against the enemy's movements and desires to cause disunity and division. Thank you for Paul's words to the church that remind us today that we need to be unified. Lord, thank you for the way in which he taught us about leadership and he reminded us of the servant-hearted leadership model of Jesus. Lord, thank you that we are a messy church. But Lord, I ask that you help us to not stay that way, to grow, to become more like you, and to reflect that to others. We thank you for your grace extended to every single person here, to us all. We thank you that it is Christ alone who we follow. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.